Thank you, Eric. And it is good to be back with you this morning. It's been a number of weeks since I've been able to be with you, and looked forward to being with you today. I looked forward to the drive down. I get to drive right through Atlanta downtown at 6:30 on a Sunday morning. Not a lot going on down there, in case you ever wonder, but it's just a good drive coming down. As I shared with the men who prayed with me before the service, it is a time for me to worship and just spend some time with the Lord as I drive down the road. So it's good to be with you. We have been praying for you, continue to pray for you as a church, and the process that you're working through. We certainly appreciate Rob Peters and all that he's doing. You're going to enjoy hearing from him next Sunday as well. Let me invite you to do something this morning. If you would, take your Bibles, find the book of Genesis, and let's go to chapter 22. The book of Genesis, chapter 22. We're going to talk about when the tests come. Not if they come, but when they come. I do want to say to Brother Tom, I appreciate Tom mentioning our state missions offering, Mission Georgia offering that we collect every year-round actually, but the emphasis is in September, and so appreciate your goal as a church and pray that God uses that. The majority of that offering goes to five areas in particular. Helps with refugee ministries that we have across the state, helps us in fighting back human trafficking, and we work with those in that area, pre- and postnatal care, adoption and foster care, and also help us in the area of literacy. They predict how many prisons to build, how many cells they're going to need based on the reading level of third graders in the state. Don't know if you know that or not, but if a child gets to third grade and not at reading level of third grade, there is a much, much, much greater chance they're going to wind up someday in prison. So it is it is meaningful, and we appreciate you and walking along with us and supporting those areas and getting involved. And you'll continue to hear about things in your community where you can get involved. You know, every wedding has different parts to it. And one of the parts is the vows. Most of the time, the vows are said by the minister. They're repeated then by the bride and groom to one another. I take you to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward. And then those words that all of us are familiar with, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Not performed over the time that I've been a minister. I performed over 100 wedding ceremonies, and I've observed those couples throughout the last 35 years from the first wedding ceremony that I ever performed. And it is my observation that most couples only hear parts of those vows. Your observation as well. They hear the better, right? They hear the richer and the health, and they're not even thinking about the flip side of those, the worse or the poor or the sickness. That's really why we say the vows. We know there's a risk involved in stepping into a relationship and committing our lives to somebody else for the rest of our lives. And I'm with you forever, no matter what. So many things can happen to a marriage. So many things can come in and torpedo a marriage. It could be sickness. It could be unemployment. It could be in-law issues. It could be any number of things that sneak into a marriage and begin to erode the relationship. And so many people today walk into a marriage relationship with such shallow commitments in the first place. We look at that and we say, well, that's so sad in a marriage relationship. And I would say it is, but I would say it's even more sad when we walk into our faith like that. So many people walk into their faith just like that so many times. We make a commitment and we say something like, well, I love you, Lord, as long as it's health and better and richer, then I'm certainly going to hang in here. But if I'm somehow inconvenienced in this relationship, God, then I am out of here. Because I expect you, God, to do some things for me. I am going to try to do some things for you. I expect you to reciprocate and do some things for me. And you and I have both seen casualties of the faith war, have we not? People that you could, if I were to sit and talk with you today, who are sitting near you, by you, around you, here in this room, maybe not too long ago. Something happened in their life, and suddenly their faith now, they say, I no longer believe in God. I don't want to follow God anymore. They're singing one Sunday, and they are gone the next. So we're going to talk about the tests and how do we respond to those tests in our faith. How do you know if your faith is any good in the first place? And it's a real simple answer. The answer is you get it tested. And when your faith is tested, you discover the quality of your faith. If you hadn't discovered this yet, you will discover as we walk through our life and our walk with the Lord, getting our faith tested actually strengthens our faith. If we were to walk around with no tests in our life, our faith becomes anemic. Ann Kimmel wrote this. She wrote, "Faith is kind of like jumping out of an airplane at 10,000 feet. If God does not catch you, you splatter. But how do you know whether or not he's going to catch you unless you jump?" This morning, we're going to look at a guy by the name of Abraham. We're going to see his faith is tested. We're going to see as he walks out the other end of that faith triumphantly in his faith. First of all, know this, God will test our faith. God will test our faith. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "After these things, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and Abraham answered, 'Here I am.'" The word tested here simply means to prove the quality of something. Let's be honest with each other this morning. None of us like the idea of a testing God, do we? I don't like the idea that a God would test me, that I made this commitment to God, and I don't know why some points or point along the journey that God is going to put me to the test. And some of us will say this morning, we say, "I didn't sign up for that. Nobody told me that on the front end. That's not what I thought I was getting into. What I want is I want a God that's a lot like the recreational director on a cruise ship, right? God, you're here to pamper me, not try me. You're here to take care of all my needs and to make sure that my life goes smooth and happy and I don't have any stuff happen to me. That's your job, God." There's even a whole theology out there that denies the purpose of pain and trials. Rather, they always focus on the richer and the better and the health. They deny the whole value of us walking through tests as we walk with the Lord in our faith. Listen to what Peter says about it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, Peter says, "You rejoice in this." Love the way he starts. "Why, Peter, why should I rejoice? Though now for a short time you have had to be distressed by various trials." So that. Why do I have to be distressed? So that the genuineness of your faith, which is more valuable than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We know that our faith is genuine when our faith is tested. What does it look like? Two parts to every test in our life. The first is preparation. And I want you to notice how it begins. The verse chapter 22, verse 1 in Genesis, the verse begins with these words, "After these things." There are no wasted words in Scripture. They didn't have extra paper like we have, and so they didn't waste any words in Scripture. The Holy Spirit instructing and working through the writers wrote exactly the words that he wanted. This is not here by accident, not some insignificant piece of information. This sets the context of what is about to happen. After what things? After the things of chapter 21. What happens in Genesis chapter 21? There's a guy by the name, a baby by the name of Isaac that is born to Abraham and to Sarah. And if you don't remember the whole story, Abraham and Sarah, very old, well past childbearing years. And God promises to Abraham, "You're going to have this child." And this child is then born, Isaac. That's chapter 21, and it's after these things. And what's not immediately evident, if you don't study some in the Scriptures here, is that between chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22 is at least a 15-year period of time. That was a time in which Abraham and his wife Sarah and their son Isaac had rest and growth and peace, just a great time as a family. It doesn't say what they had been doing, but you can only imagine. Here's this old guy, Abraham, and his wife who had been infertile all of these years. Now they have this child, this miraculous child. And I would imagine as they walk in the evenings together as a family, the three of them, the discussions they would have. Isaac. I know you know that mom and dad are a little bit older than all the other parents at the PTA meeting. "We just got to tell you how you got here, son. God made a promise, and God kept that promise, and you're the result of that promise. God is faithful, Isaac, and God has promised to do some incredible things through your life." It would have been a time of peace and great joy and sharing by this small family. Faith and Abraham and Sarah have this child, this family they thought they would never have. After these things, a time of preparation. It was a time of peaceful preparation. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham. Those are the times of preparation, and I think many of us waste those times. You're here this morning and say, man, I'll be honest with you, I'm not really in the middle of any difficulties in my life, no bad situation, nothing really trying me. Then I would say, welcome to a time of preparation. Now's the time when you make everything right with the Lord, when you learn all that you can about God and God's character from God's word. Now's the time when you want to grow, because the testing times are coming. Preparation. Second is the pain. Second part of the test, it says in verse 2, Genesis 22, take your son, he said, your only son Isaac, whom you love, to go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. And it doesn't take much imagination to understand those words crushed Abraham's spirit. Isaac represented all of the hopes and dreams of Abraham. He had waited 25 years for this kid to be born, and by God's grace, finally now, Isaac has arrived. And suddenly now, out of nowhere, Abraham is blindsided. It doesn't make any sense at all. This cannot be, Abraham must have thought. Ever been there, by the way? And isn't that, by the way, how our tests come? We're not expecting it, and it blindsides us. We always seem to be caught off guard. And Abraham's dilemma is so clear. God has promised Abraham that he would have a son. And through that son, the entire earth is going to be blessed, and that the tribe of Abraham is going to multiply beyond the number of the stars in the sky. And so what you've got is you've got the promises of God required that Isaac live, but the command of God required that Isaac die. That makes no sense. A dilemma now Abraham finds himself in. Let me ask you, by the way, you ever find yourself in a place where God's commands and God's, what you believe to be God's promises, that just don't line up? Lord, you said it, I give my life that I will save it. Lord, you said if I am to gain, that I must sacrifice. I mean, God, that makes no sense. There's a real issue, though, at the heart of what Abraham's dealing with. And the real issue for Abraham is, Abraham, whom do you love more? Take your only son, whom you love. Do you love him more than you love me? Abraham, I see that you're a great man of faith. I saw you last week. You were standing there with the people of God, and you were lifting your voice and talking about how much you love me, and you praise me for all the blessings in your life. But do you love that son more than you love me? I don't want to scare you by this. I'm certainly not saying God's going to do anything bad in your life this week. But whatever you are holding, whatever you are treasuring more than God, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised if at some point God touches that area and he says to you, you're going to need to deal with that person. Are you going to need to deal with that thing or that status or whatever it is in your life that you treasure more than you treasure the Lord? Do you love him more than you love me? Our faith is going to get tested. So here's my question. As a Christ follower, I want to know then how can I walk through this? How can my faith be triumphant? And I would simply say this. Our faith is triumphant as we reflect on the character of God. As we reflect on the character of God, I know this story probably is familiar to many of you, but let me just kind of read through a part of this, beginning in verse 3, Genesis 22. So Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. He split wood for a burnt offering and set out to go to the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship. Then we'll come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and he laid it on his son Isaac. In his hand, he took the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. And then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham, and he said, "My father." And he replied, "Here I am, my son." Isaac said, "Well, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And then the two of them walked on together. Then they arrived at the place God had told him about, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and he said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he replied, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." And Abraham looked up. He saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went. He took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. It was one of the things that I've always thought was curious. It never explains or mentions anywhere in this text Abraham's emotions. It just says God told him to do it and he did it. I thought about that a lot, and I think this is why it doesn't describe his emotions. It doesn't have to, does it? Any father is going to slay his son. You don't have to tell me how distraught that man is. Any parent would understand that. If your kid's going to have surgery the next morning, we toss and turn all night. Is it not true? But what the text does show us and highlights for us is incredible faith of Abraham. And he promptly listened, he obeyed, he made some incredible statements. In verse 5, it says, "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I are going to go over there to worship. Then we'll come back to you.'" Now that is an incredible statement of faith. "Guys, you stay right here. We're going to go over there. And we, the boy and I, are going to come back." Abraham, shouldn't you say, "I'll be back"? But Abraham says, "No, we'll be back." In light of God's command, how could Abraham say that? Here's how. At some point, and I think it was during the night before he was going to slay his son. At some point, Abraham's thinking about all of this, right? He's got it in his mind. God promised me, made a promise to me that my son would live, and God's command at the same time demands that my son should die. And Abraham's tossing and turning in his sleep in his tent that night. He's trying to figure out how all this is going to play out. And there are only a couple of options, really. Option number one is God is fickle. He can't make up his mind. But then Abraham must have thought to himself, "That's not what I know of God. In fact, God's been faithful to me all these years. Look at the promise that God has kept in my life." So he's option number two. Option number two is that God is exact and he can be trusted. This doesn't make any sense to me, but I think this is all going to work out. God is faithful. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, "Mark, you know, you're just making this stuff up, kind of imposing your overactive imagination on the text here." But I'd say in this group this morning, some of you can remember when the answers used to be in the back of the book in math. Did you not? Do you not? I do. Wasn't for all of them. It was either for the even numbers or the odd numbers, but they were going to be in the back of the book. Well, the great thing is, on this one, the answer is in the back of the book. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, this is what he says. The writer of Hebrews, all those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, said, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He received the promises, yet he was offering his one and only son, the one whom it had been said, 'Your seed will be called through Isaac.' He considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead. Therefore, he received him back, figuratively speaking." The word "considered," by the way, is a word that can be translated calculating or logically reasoning. It means to logically apply a process of thought. So Abraham in his mind would have gone something like this. "Okay, I know God's not a liar. He promised that I would have a son, even though I was old. My wife was infertile, yet here is this kid, so God has fulfilled his promise. Now, God tells me to kill my son. It could be that God is erratic and God is false. If I have to kill my son, then God is false. So there's only one conclusion, really, and that is if I kill my son, then God is going to raise him from the dead. And that is the faith Abraham walked up that hill with. And oh, by the way, at least in Scripture, how many people had Abraham ever seen raised from the dead? He never seen anybody raised from the dead. You don't have anything recorded before this. He says, I serve a God who will raise my son from the dead. So he says, we'll be back. Such an incredible statement of faith. And this is what I would say to you this morning and learn from this. Whenever you're in a situation and you look at that situation, you think to yourself, this is illogical. How could God possibly allow this to happen in my life? This doesn't make any sense. I can't make any sense out of the situation I'm in. God, by the way, if you'd listened to my counsel last week, we wouldn't be in this mess right now. Maybe none of you have ever had that conversation with God, but I know I have. And those are the times to stop. And to logically, or maybe I should say this morning, theologically, work your way through what you know about God. And as you rehearse God's nature and God's promises and God's plan, you then begin to realize nothing is impossible. I can jump. It's like the little boy some time back. His dad owned a little grocery store. The father was in the basement of the grocery store. The boy walks into the store and he calls out for his dad. And he hears a voice coming from the basement, from below the floor. And the dad says, I'm down here, son. And the son steps up to the little trap door with a ladder that's running down into pitch blackness. And the dad says to his son, son, jump and I'll catch you. And the son said, Dad, it's dark and I can't see you. And dad said, yes, I know. But son, you know me. And I will catch you. And so the boy is able to abandon himself and jump down into the darkness. And of course, two arms there to catch his son as he jumps. You see, it's because you know God. You know the kind of God he is. That you can work through any circumstance or any test. So it says, Abraham considered logically working through a process. I'm dealing with God. If this is the only way out, I'm dealing with a God that can raise my son from the dead. There's another great secret I want you to see in verse 5. Then it says, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship. And the great secret when you're walking through a difficult time is if you're able to build an altar there. Now, here's what I mean by that. That is the opposite of, man, I got to do whatever it takes to get out of this mess. And if I got to figure this out on my own, God's not coming through fast enough, he's not coming through on my timeline, whatever it is, then I'm going to do whatever I choose to do. Rather, it is to camp right there in the midst of the pain. And build a dunghill there, in the midst of that dunghill, and build an altar there, and to worship God. Even in the midst of my pain, the boy and I will go over there to worship. Here's the deal with Abraham. Abraham was preoccupied with God. By the way, that's the best definition of faith I have ever seen. It is to be preoccupied with God. Because I have a choice, you have a choice, in the middle of your trial. We can either gaze at the trial and glance at God, or we can gaze at God while glancing at our trials. What are you preoccupied with? All of us are going to have an Isaac at some point in our lives. All of us. Most of us are going to have more than one. And it's at that point God's going to ask you, will you trust me? For better or worse? For richer or for poor? In sickness and in health? Do you trust me? I want you to see one final thing. I know we're about to move into our time of communion together, but This thing with Abraham, Abraham's faith was typical, or it was a type, it was a foreshadowing of something that was to come. As you go through chapter 22 of Genesis, you can't help but see some parallels of some events that are going to take place, took place actually thousands of years later on that exact same hill, Mount Moriah. It was the cross of Christ. And there are several great points here, things that kind of perk your interest. In verse 2, he says, take your son, he said, your only son, Isaac. Now, wait a minute. If you're familiar with this story, you know that's not his only son. He has another son by the name of Ishmael. Ishmael was born to the hand servant Hagar, and that was because of a plan that was plotted between Abraham and Sarah, because they didn't really believe at that point God was actually going to fulfill his promise. But God doesn't even refer to Ishmael, son of the flesh. No, he refers only to Isaac, the son of the promise. The son of promise. It was tantamount to saying, your only begotten son. I know, yeah, that sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? The only begotten son refers to Jesus Christ. And you step over into the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He also says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Now, theologians love to sit around and think about and talk about the first time a word is used in all of Scripture, sort of cast for the rest of Scripture how that word's going to be used. Well, you can write out right beside that verse, you can say, this is the first time the word love is used in all of Scripture. Now, watch this. The first time love is used, it is used for the love of a father who is about to offer his only begotten son as a sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 2, he says, go to the land of Moriah. 2 Chronicles informs us that's where the temple is built. And if you were to go to Jerusalem today, follow the slope of Mount Moriah up to where the temple once stood. You follow it all the way to the peak. The peak is called Golgotha. It is the place where Jesus Christ was crucified. And Abraham is going to take Isaac up to the top of Mount Moriah. In verse 4, it says it's on the third day. When Abraham is now stopped by the messenger of the Lord, after 3 days, as Abraham and Isaac went up the mountain, in Abraham's mind, his son is gone. His son is, he's going to die. It was on the third day, the angel of the Lord restrains Abraham from taking his son Isaac, and it was almost as if a resurrection to Abraham. So you see the similarities between what's going on here in Genesis 22 and what's going to happen much, much later. The difference is, Abraham did not go through with it. And God the Father did go through with it. God's son became the lamb. It is interesting, Abraham says to his son Isaac, God's going to provide a lamb. In Genesis 22, does God provide a lamb? No. It says that God provided a ram. And Abraham said, God's going to provide a lamb. Well, if you remember John the Baptist, many, many, many years later, he's baptizing the folks in the river. Jesus comes along, and John points to Jesus, and he says, what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I would only imagine in... this is my sanctified imagination this morning, but I can only imagine as Abraham raised that knife to take the life of his son, the promised son, Isaac, the miraculous child. He raises his knife to take his life. The angels pause in heaven and said, my, how that man loves God. And then all those years later, when God the Father does go through with it, gives his own son Jesus Christ as a sacrifice, the angels must have paused again and said, my, how God loves man. God would simply ask you today, do you trust me? Do you trust me? I know it doesn't make any sense right now to you. I know you don't understand why you're walking through this. I know you don't understand the test that you've been assigned. But do you trust me more? Will you gaze at me and glance at your trial? Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment this morning? In a moment, we're going to stand, sing together, worship together as we do. I would encourage you today, if you do not know Jesus Christ, you see, the great thing, the reason the Father, God the Father, did go through with the sacrifice of his Son is so that you and I can know what it is to be in a right relationship with a holy God. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you got to take that step, call out to him, save me, Lord. And so this morning, if you have never taken that step, you want to talk to somebody about that today, make that step, take that step of faith, and we're going to have a time, we call it an invitation, we're just going to invite you to come. Pastors will be here at the front, would love to talk to you about what that means, what it looks like. Maybe you just need some time to pray together. You're in the midst of something, and nobody around you knows, but you need to just spend some time with the Lord and pray. God, help me trust you more. Help me trust you more. Maybe you just need to reach over and take your wife's hand or your husband's hand, and they know what's going on, and maybe you just need to pray with them this morning. Right where you are. Maybe you need to come to the front. This altar's open. I invite you to come, however God leads. I'll pray, we'll sing, you come. God, thank you for our time together today in your word. Lord, you know the circumstances of every life here. I pray today you would touch their lives. Strengthen our faith. If someone doesn't know you personally, I pray today would be the day when they would start that journey with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? Let's sing together.